This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
I want to tell you a story about a guy called Martin. This is, as far as I'm aware, a true story. The reason I say as far as I'm aware is because this story took place in the 300s AD, like 1700 years ago. And when things happened a long time ago in history books, they kind of say, as best as we can tell, this is what happened. Martin was a young man who lived in the Roman Empire. He lived in a place called Gaul. Any history nerds, geography nerds know where that is now? What do we call that area? France or France. Modern day France in the 300s. He grew up as the son of a Roman soldier who, you know, did the Roman soldier thing. So we don't really know exactly where in the world his heritage, his family was from, but he certainly lived in Gaul as a kid. And when he was 10 years old, he, for reasons we're not quite sure of, decided that he would go to the local Christian church. Christianity wasn't really big in Gaul in this part of history. There were churches dotted around, but it was definitely in the minority. And certainly as the son of a Roman soldier, he should not have been mucking around with foreign religions. He should have been staying faithful to the Roman gods. But this 10-year-old kid takes himself off to church and becomes a Christian. Pretty amazing. Nevertheless, at 15, his dad said, "You've come of age, it's time to join the army." So off he went and became a Roman soldier. A couple of years later, he was on patrol, marching along as you do, on the road to Amiens, which I'm told still exists to this day. And on the road into this town, he saw a beggar. He saw a beggar begging by the side of the road. And the beggar says to him, "Please, sir, can I have some money, some food?" And he looks down at this beggar begging by the side of the road, and the beggar is wearing nothing but rags, and it is the middle of winter. I know it's hard to imagine the middle of winter in this room right now, but it's freezing cold. And maybe as a Christian, or maybe just as a good man, Martin's heart is moved with compassion for this beggar. And he says, "I don't have any money, but I can give you some of my coat." And so he takes his sword, and he cuts his Roman military cloak, winter cloak, down the middle with his sword, and he hands half his cloak to the beggar and sort of wraps himself in the other half. He continues on into the town, and he goes to sleep that night, I assume in the barracks or something, wrapped in his half a cloak. And he has a dream. And in the dream, he dreams that he is in heaven, in the throne room of God. And he looks around and there's angels everywhere and it's all heavenly and amazing. And as he sort of moves around in his dream, he spots Jesus. And he moves closer to where Jesus is, because why wouldn't you, right? And when he gets near to Jesus, he overhears an angel speaking to Jesus. And the angel says, "Lord, why are you wearing that battered old cloak?" And he sees that Jesus has this half of his cloak wrapped around his shoulders. And Jesus turns to the angel and says, "Well, my servant Martin gave it to me." And at that moment, Martin wakes up. That's the end of his dream. And he wakes up a changed man. He has this realization that his life's calling is not to serve as a Roman soldier in the army, but to devote the rest of his life to serving the poor. So he goes and gets baptized in a little church near there, and he quits the army. But for the rest of his life, as he serves in the church, as he becomes a pastor and then eventually a bishop, he keeps that half a cloak as a kind of memento of his dream, of this calling on his life. He keeps it and he keeps it and he keeps it. And after he dies, the bishop who comes after him keeps the cloak as well. And his church keep it for generation after generation after generation. By the time we get into the Middle Ages, this church still has this tattered old piece of fabric. And they put it in a little building on the church property, dedicated just to keep the cloak. And pilgrims come from miles around to visit it and remember Martin and his life. And they call this little building the House of the Little Cloak. Or in Latin, which is the language they spoke, they called it a capella, which is the Latin word for little cloak. And after a while, people forgot Latin and didn't really know what a capella was, and they thought it was the building and not the cloak. And so they started calling it a chapelle in French, which we now use the word chapel in English. And in fact, priests who served as, you know, priests to the military in the Middle Ages were called chaplains after this soldier-turned-priest named Martin. So that's where the word chapel and the word chaplain come from. I think that's interesting. But what's more interesting is Martin's story, Martin's dream. This significant turning point in this young Christian's life, where he received this call from God with this vision of Jesus wearing his cloak. It actually comes, in a way, from this Bible passage that we're going to have a look at tonight in Matthew 25. If you have a Bible, grab it now. Now's the time. We're going to start reading. We're going to read Matthew 25, and I'm just going to read the first three verses, 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So the story opens, Jesus opens this story with this little phrase, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him and he's seated on his glorious throne. What this is referring to, Jesus has actually already spoken at length about this. If you have been reading along, you'll know that this has been kind of the theme of Jesus' teaching the last couple of chapters. He's really keen to explain to his followers, to his disciples, what will happen at the end of the world. And this is a topic that sometimes we find uncomfortable to think about or talk about. It has sort of connotations of Arnold Schwarzenegger movies or something. This is Judgment Day. But I think it's good for us to think about it as Jesus does here, as a day of sorting, a day of separating. That little silly game that we played was that idea of separating into two groups and kind of categorizing groups of people. Sorting, a judgment. In fact, Jesus uses the analogy of a shepherd separating the sheep and the goats. And this was, at least in the winter months, a daily practice. That shepherds would have a flock of sheep and goats that would all wander the fields together and graze together. And in the evening, the shepherd would bring them back to some kind of a shelter. But usually the shelter wasn't particularly big. And so the shepherd would separate the flock into sheep over here and goats over there and take the goats and put them in the shelter overnight because goats get cold, or so I'm told, and the sheep could sleep outside because sheep have inbuilt woolen jumpers and they'd stay warm. So this is kind of, Jesus is just using this almost as an analogy to say there will come a day when the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, will come in his glory, he'll be seated on the throne, he'll be crowned as a king, and every nation, every person that has ever lived will all be gathered before him, and he will separate them just like a shepherd separating sheep and goats, iPhones and Androids, etc. So it is. It's interesting. We kind of have this connotation of Judgment Day as being this kind of frightening thing, this scary day. Preachers have stood in pulpits not unlike this and used this as a way to scare people. And I don't want to do that tonight. One of the reasons I don't want to do that is that when I look in the Bible at all of the references to this day, in the New Testament with Jesus, but also in the Old Testament with some of the old prophets, it's often called the Day of the Lord. And this kind of Judgment Day or Day of the Lord is usually talked about as a day of vindication, as a good day, a day to look forward to, not a scare tactic. Do you get what I'm saying? The reason it's a good day, a day of vindication, is because you look at the world and you see, and they saw in ancient times as well, that there are all of these terrible, evil people in positions of power. There are people who have so much money that they can do whatever they want and just hire lots of lawyers and get away with it. And the people who don't have any money might not have even done anything wrong, but they can't afford justice. And you have people who are in positions of political power, who are presidents or kings or whatever, and they can just do whatever they want. They make rules just to suit themselves and their friends, and everyone else just has to put up with it. And this promise in the Bible of Judgment Day is a promise that there will be a day when evil will be put to an end, when all of the bad things in the world will be stopped once and for all. And isn't that good news? Isn't that a good thing? That's what the Bible describes as Judgment Day. And yet, there is still a sorting. There is still a holding to account, not just for those people out there that are bad, but for this person here too. Held to account for all of the things that I've ever done, the good and the bad. Let's keep reading. Let's see what happens on this Judgment Day. Where are we up to? 34. The king, which is Jesus, will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, if you were paying attention before, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? It's a good question. Jesus is doing something surprising and strange here. He is saying something somewhat unexpected. I think for the original hearers of this story, what Jesus is doing here would kind of strike them as odd. He was just talking about judging and about these two categories. And now all of a sudden, he's talking about feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, welcoming strangers, clothing those who need clothes, visiting those who are sick, visiting those in prison. What's this got to do with anything? And not only that, but the person in prison, the person needing clothes, the person to be looked after and fed and watered is the king. What kind of a king is in that circumstance at all ever in the first place? And in fact, even within the world of this story that Jesus is telling, in verse 40, the king answers them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. The king is identifying himself with the needy, with the poor, just like Martin and the beggar and the dream that he had. This idea that in caring for these people in need, without realizing it, the sheep have cared for their king, because their king is putting himself in that lowly position, identifying himself on that level, saying, I am amongst these ones. These are my brothers and my sisters, these ones who are in deepest need. And then he tells the whole story again from 41 onwards. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I said before that we often think of Judgment Day as a scary thing, a kind of scare tactic. A day when each of us will be held to account for the things we've said and done or failed to do, for the choices we've made, good or bad. But I want us to just pause to leave that thought there for a moment. We will come back to it. But just to think for a second about what Judgment Day looks like from where the king is standing, from Jesus's perspective. Jesus sees the world, a world full of injustice, a world where the powerful and the evil people in the world seem to be able to use their power to do whatever they want, and they often seem to choose evil. They choose to act for their own gain or for their own comfort, to increase their power at the expense of everyone else. And Jesus identifies not with them. He is a king, but not a king who identifies with the other kings. He identifies with those who are their victims, with the starving and the poor, with the sick and the mistreated, with the lonely, the prisoners, the people the world forgets. He doesn't forget. That's where he is. He identifies himself among the least of these, and he longs for them to be lifted up. And he longs for the ones who put them there to be brought down. For Jesus, Judgment Day is not about taking some perverse pleasure in making people suffer. Judgment Day is about putting all the wrongs right. Do you see that? I think that reframes this whole story, because we put ourselves in there and we say, hang on, am I going to be a sheep or am I going to be a goat? And it's just helpful to take a second to go, what is on Jesus' heart here? What is his intention? What is he seeing? What is he doing? So, let's bring it into land. This story, this passage, is hard. It really kind of hits hard. It's probably hard for you to listen to and think about. It's hard for me to preach about. Jesus doesn't seem to be as nice as we'd like him to be. Is that fair? Do you feel uncomfortable when you read passages like this? What do we do with such a hard-hitting passage? I've got four things that it says to me that I've been reflecting on this week. The first one is, this story tells me I am accountable. What I choose to do, how I choose to live, the freedom that God has given me to choose, what I prioritize, how I spend my money, my time, my energy, I am accountable. By which I mean I will have to give an account at the end of all time to Jesus to be judged according to how I've spent my life. You can't wriggle out of that. You can't, I don't think, as far as I can tell, you can't read this passage and not interpret it as saying that. No matter how much we don't want it to say that, it seems pretty straightforward to me. Everyone will be accountable. The second thing this story tells me is that Jesus' judgment is perfectly just and fair. And in fact, his judgment is not about some arbitrary standard that you have to meet, some kind of set of rules that if you don't follow them, there'll be a set of punishments. It's not about me. His judgment is about putting the world right. And if I am on the side of that right as he puts the world right, then I am caught up in that glorious victory. And if I am on the side of the parts of the world that are wrong, then I am caught up in that defeat. That's where the judgment takes place. There's a little tiny hint of that that you might have missed in the passage when he says that the goats, those on the left who are cursed for eternal fire, what is that eternal fire about? It's not an arbitrary, you're going to be sent to fire and brimstone. He says you'll be cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not about you. But you don't want to be caught up in what is being removed and destroyed when the world is made right. You want to be on the side with Jesus, with the sheep. And in fact, I mean, think about it like this. I feel like I need a diagram. I didn't make a diagram. Maybe I should have. Jesus, who is our king, who's going to be revealed on Judgment Day to be the king of everyone, whether they believed in him or not, that Jesus identifies himself with the poor and the forgotten and the lowly, the least of these, all those people in all that need. That's where he puts himself. And if we put ourselves with Jesus, then we should be over there with them, with the ones that Jesus loves and longs to lift up. And if we too love them and long to lift them up, we're doing the things. We're feeding them where they're hungry. We're giving them something to drink when they're thirsty. We're clothing them when they're naked. We're with them, welcoming them when they're strangers. Of course we are. That's who we belong to. That's how we identify ourselves. And you don't want to be on the other side, the side of those who have taken advantage of those people, who've mistreated them, who've acted selfishly and cruelly for their own sake. They're the two categories here, the sheep and the goats. The third thing is that this story makes me uncomfortable. I think it makes all of us uncomfortable. And one of the things that it makes us uncomfortable about, I'm convinced, is something that's just in the water we drink. It's in the world that we inhabit. It's on our TVs, it's on our news feeds, it's in our social media, it's the people you talk to down at the pub, it's all your mates. It's the culture, this vague concept that Aussies all seem to have, that all truth is equal and all roads lead to the same destination. And Jesus, in this passage, slams a door on that idea. Not all of the people end up in the same place. There is a category of people who are completely and utterly lost. And there is a sense in which passages like this serve as a warning. Jesus wants us to be warned of that danger and to call us away from it. It might not be comfortable, but if you follow Jesus and believe in Jesus, and if you read the Bible and say, this is what I want to live and this is where my truth is found, then you might have to accept what is an uncomfortable truth. And the final thing of my final thing, the fourth and final thing that this story tells me that I've been reflecting on this week, is that at the heart of Christianity is a relationship with Jesus. The Jesus that we get to know in this story and all through the Bible. A Jesus who calls himself the Good Shepherd, who takes care of his sheep. This is a Jesus who identifies with the poor and the needy. And there might come a moment or many moments in your life where you suddenly realize that even if you own lots of things, you are poor and needy. And it is good to admit that we have this kind of spiritual poverty, this spiritual neediness. It's good in lots and lots of ways. It's good to have that humility. It's good to need to just put our trust and our faith in Jesus and not rely on ourselves. It is good, too, to identify with those who are poor and needy in all kinds of ways that we might not be and say, well, I'm with them. I'm not better than them. I'm like them. And if you make your home with that Jesus who identifies with the poor and the needy, if you belong to him and seek to follow after him, then I'm convinced that it will become, if it hasn't already, a longing in your heart, a care and a compassion for those who are in need. That is the shape of Christianity. It's the shape of what it looks like to follow Jesus. These requirements, what reads maybe at first glance, as I read through this passage, like a list of behaviors that you must do, and if you're not doing these things enough, then you'll be judged as a goat and not a sheep. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is giving a description of the sorts of people who belong to him. And they're the people who have that realization of their own poverty and neediness, and who seek to follow after the Jesus who identifies with the poor and the needy, and in turn, inhabiting that kind of space, they care for the needs of those around them and prioritize that in their lives. They're my thoughts. There's a lot to unpack. There's a lot to digest, I'm sure. I might lead us in a time of prayer and encourage you to take a minute to reflect and to consider these things some more. King Jesus, we acknowledge that you are a strange king, a king who identifies with the poor and the needy, who considers those who the world calls the least of these, you call them your brothers and sisters. And Lord, we admit that we too are poor and needy in spirit. Lord, that we do not have what it takes to be self-sufficient, to get ourselves into the category of sheep. Lord, we make mistakes and we approach with fear and trembling the idea that we will be judged according to what we have done. Lord, we need you to be our rescuer. We need you to be our redeemer. We need you to wash us clean. And Lord, as we admit our need and as we put ourselves on that level as the poor and the needy. We see you there. We find you there. You wearing Martin's cloak. You the beggar on the side of the road. Lord, we see a king who identifies with the poor and the needy, who loves the poor and the needy. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to give us a heart just like yours, to give us a heart that longs for a world to be put right, that longs for justice to be done, and a heart of compassion to lend a hand to those who so desperately need it. Lord, for those in our life who have a particular need, Lord, bring them to our minds right now and move us, Lord, to do what you would do, to identify with them, to sit with them, to see them and love them and care for them in whatever ways we can. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.